Now let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 9. And we're just going to look, very, very familiar passage, of course. We always have this passage read in the carol service, one of the prophecies of Christ's coming in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot in the tramp of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, as I say, this is a very familiar passage in the Bible. We normally turn to it at Christmas time, and it reminds us about Christ coming into the world, that very familiar verse. In verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and so on. I'm not going to be able to deal with the whole passage. There is an enormous amount of content here, and it would probably take 2, 3, perhaps 4 sermons to go through all the various details of this passage. I'm going to look really at just the first 3 or 4 verses this evening, mainly really the first 4 verses, and just to pick out the main themes of those verses. We always have to keep in mind what the book of Isaiah is about and why it was written. Isaiah was written about 600 years before Jesus came. And Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet, or the Christocentric prophet, the prophet who has written more about Christ in the Old Testament than any of the other prophets. Now, you know that when you read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, you read Daniel, you read Micah, you read about Christ. They all have various prophecies about Christ. But there are more prophecies about Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah than any of the other prophets. And Isaiah, of course, speaks about the birth of Christ. The virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah has passages about the ministry of Christ. It's Isaiah who tells us that he came to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And Isaiah speaks about the death of Christ. Chapter 53, of course, the most famous passage in his prophecy, where he speaks not only about the cross, but why the cross happened and what happened at the cross. Our iniquities were laid upon him, and he was pierced for our transgressions. And it was through his sacrifice, his sufferings, that we have peace. That whole idea of the substitute, it was found in the law of Moses, but Isaiah expresses it most clearly. It's seen in picture language in the law of Moses, when they used to put their hand on the sacrifice, and in a sense the sacrifice became the substitute. But Isaiah then fills in the detail and talks about Christ as our great substitute. And Isaiah was speaking to the people of God at his time, when spiritually they were very low. We need to remember this, that the people of God in Isaiah's time were not spiritually in a condition when they were devoted to him, in a condition when they were fully sold out for God and fully following him wholeheartedly. When you go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, you read some very sad words, because Isaiah speaks about how empty their religion was. Isaiah talks about how they take sacrifices to the temple. They do all that Moses prescribed in his law, but their heart was not in it. They were only going through the motions. And the first chapter of Isaiah, God speaks about how he hates this formal religion, how he hates this mere formality, people coming with the sacrifices and people spreading their hands in prayer, but there's no heart in it. It's all formality. It's a very, very important lesson in the Bible, that when we come before God in worship, we must come with our hearts prepared for worship. We must be much in thought about this. Why have I come in the presence of God's people, into the very presence of God? Into whose presence have I come? Why have I come? What have I come to bring? What have I come to receive? These things are very, very important. And it is in Isaiah that God makes that complaint. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God is worthy of all our worship. It is an insult to God to only be formal in our worship, to only go through the motions of worship and not to be wholeheartedly engaged in worship. Because everything that God does is wholehearted. God is never half-hearted in anything that he does. When God loves his people, he loves his people wholeheartedly. When God is gracious and merciful to his people, he's gracious and merciful wholeheartedly. When God applies his law, he applies his law wholeheartedly. And so we, being created in the image of God and created for the glory of God and the worship of God, need to be wholehearted in our worship of him. And this was the problem in Isaiah's day. Chapter 1, in a sense, is a kind of a summary of the situation that was right there. And we read it later when he speaks about fasting in chapter 58. And he says, these people fast, but again, their hearts are not in it. It's just a formality, they're fasting. It's just something that they've been told by their parents. Oh, if you want to please God, you must fast. So they go and fast. But then they go and abuse their fellow countrymen. And they exploit the poor. And God says, this is not the kind of fasting I want. I don't want the kind of fasting where you just go through the motions, but then your actions towards your fellow countrymen are totally against all my laws and all my desires. So Isaiah speaks to a people who were engaged in this kind of formality, just the outward works of worship, but no heart in it. And of course, there are many passages in Isaiah which speak about judgment, because it does anger God, and God will judge those who are only formal in their worship, whose worship is only motion, but no heart in it. And it is a sad thing. There are people who go to church every Sunday and they will say their prayers. Perhaps it'll be a liturgy and they will say their liturgical prayers and all the liturgy, but no heart in it, no real knowledge of God. And they might think, well, at least we're doing things that will please God, and God will see that we've made an effort, and God will give us our due because of the efforts we've made. And of course, that is false religion. We do not earn anything from God. It's all of grace, and we respond with wholehearted worship because God is gracious to us. So Isaiah is speaking to a people who had this formal worship, going through the motions. And Isaiah speaks about the judgment of God. But God's message to his people is never only judgment. God does warn his people, and God does discipline his people, and God will bring trials upon his people if they live lives of disobedience. But God's word always is intermingled with grace. And God's word is always intermingled with tender, loving instructions on how they are to worship him. And God's word is always filled, particularly in the Old Testament, of course, filled with promises of the blessings that the Messiah would bring. And this is one of those passages where God brings promises to his people. Now, the wonder of this passage is that it doesn't just speak about God's people. It's not just the people of Israel. When we read verse 1, you notice what it says in verse 1. Right at the end, it says, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And so God is saying to his people that his mercies will come upon them, but his mercies won't just be confined to their national boundaries. It will go beyond the land of Jordan, beyond the Jordan rather, to the Galilee of the Gentiles. The mercies of God, he says, will go to the nations of the world. This is one of the themes of the Old Testament. And it's remarkable that the Jews didn't see it, because it is everywhere in the Old Testament. Right back in the book of Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, God said to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So right there, God was making a promise that there is this plan in action, and this plan in action will culminate in the coming of his son, and the blessings of the kingdom of God will then be made available to the nations of the world. And the rest of the Old Testament then increasingly develops it. Isaiah speaks here about Galilee of the Gentiles. Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant when everybody will know the Lord and they will come to the Lord and worship him. And Psalm 67 speaks about how the word of God and the blessings of God will go to the nations of the world. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah 9 is, of course, of Christ. This is a straight prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah says to the people of Israel, these times of blessing are coming, and they will come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He it is who will bring the blessings of God, and he it is who will die for his people and bring his people into God's kingdom so that they may receive the blessings that he has secured for them. So in other words, he brings the blessings of God, and then he prepares God's people to receive those blessings. And here he talks about some of those blessings. Now, as I say, I'm not going to be able to deal with the whole passage, verses 1 to 7. There's a lot of detail in there. But I just want to bring out a few thoughts from the early verses of Isaiah 9. The first thing I want us to notice is Christ is the light of his people. Christ is the light of his people. You've got this verse 2. And it says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He's speaking both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he's saying to both groups, he's saying those who have walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Because the Jews who were merely formal in their worship, who had no heart for worship of God, who really had no relationship with God, who didn't know God. I mean, they'd been born in Israel, yes. And they'd been circumcised on the eighth day, yes. And they'd been taught the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, yes. But they'd never really turned to God in repentance and faith. They'd never, many of these Jews, quite obviously, never had a relationship with God. And just because they were in Israel doesn't mean they were all the children of God. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, not all who are Israel, or not all who are of Israel are Israel. In other words, he says, just because people were born Jewish doesn't mean that automatically grants them to be the child of God. They, of course, had to come to God in repentance and faith. They had to trust in him and they had to walk with him. And so many of these Jews in Isaiah's day, yes, they were Jewish, but they were walking in darkness. And that is why their religion was outward, formal, going through the motions. And Isaiah says to them, the light of God will shine upon you. But he's also, of course, speaking to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were in darkness. They didn't even have the law of Moses. And Isaiah says to them, upon you, the light of God has shone. What does it mean? Well, in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks about darkness meaning ignorance and light meaning knowledge. Paul talks about how the Gentiles were in the darkness of their understanding. And Paul says that those who do not know God, their understanding is darkened. And they have no light. They have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of Christ. They have no knowledge of grace. They have no knowledge of faith. They have no knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And sadly, these Jewish people in the days of Isaiah were in darkness. The law was given. The prophets had spoken. The Psalms had been written. But they'd never listened to them. Perhaps they went to the temple and perhaps the priest stood at the front and read the law and perhaps they explained the law. But you know, a lot of people attend a place of worship and don't pay attention to anything that is said. Their mind wanders. They're thinking about other things. They're thinking about business and how they can make more money and so on. And they're not listening. And so they're in ignorance. The law is there, but they're in ignorance. There's no knowledge of God in their hearts. The Gentiles, of course, are in darkness. They don't even have the Old Testament, the law of Moses. But then Christ comes. And the Apostle John writes in his gospel, he came full of grace and truth. He came full of grace and truth. And so much of Jesus's ministry is a teaching ministry. Jesus preaches, and Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus uses parables to preach about the kingdom of God, and Jesus uses parables to teach about prayer and to teach about mercy. Jesus uses parables to teach about the second coming, the wise and the foolish virgins, the sheep and the goats, all these parables, Jesus brings light. And Jesus, by his actions, is teaching. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. And Jesus opens the ears of the deaf. And Jesus enables the lame to walk. And Jesus raises the dead. Now, all these miracles are not just random acts. Of course, this is mercy, and Christ is merciful to those in need. But of course, these miracles have also a teaching element, and they're all designed to teach that he is the one who has come to restore mankind and to deliver mankind from the effects of sin. And this is what he's at work doing. He restores people. He brings people into his kingdom. And his Holy Spirit comes to live in them. And his Holy Spirit is at work transforming them into his own image. God is at work in us today. And there is this work of redemption going on in us, where we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We still have the effects of sin. We feel the effects of sin. There is illness, there is anxiety, but Christ is at work delivering us, and one day we will be with him, and all the effects of sin will have gone. So Isaiah says that Christ brings light where there is darkness. Where there is ignorance, he brings knowledge, and he brings truth. And then he says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, or another way of translating that, you have enlarged the kingdom. I think that's a better translation. I'm using a commentary by Edward Young on Isaiah. Young was a Hebrew scholar, and he translates it as, you've expanded the kingdom. And he talks about how the kingdom of Christ wasn't just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles were to be included in it. It is going to be this huge kingdom. And he says, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bring joy. To be a Christian is a joyful thing. The Christian life is a life of joy. Now, of course, there are difficulties in life. Of course, we know that. And there are trials in life, and there are anxieties in life, and illnesses, and so on. But there's no question, when you go through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament, this theme of joy is right there all the way through. Because what is salvation? Salvation is to experience the love of God. Now, what happens when you fall in love? Well, you're joyful. And you remember when you fall in love. And it's a wonderful thing. Your heart leaps. You never meet a person who's recently fallen in love who's totally miserable. I remember when I was working in secular work, I wasn't married then, and a lady in the church got engaged, not a Christian, got engaged. And it's almost like her whole character changed. She was a very quiet person, a very diligent worker, didn't used to say very much. But suddenly she was talking to everybody. I remember her talking to me and said, why don't you find a wife? And I went, what is all this? Well, of course, she discovered love. And it's a wonderful thing to discover love. Somebody loved her, and somebody proposed marriage to her, and they got engaged, and they were going to get married. It was a wonderful thing, because she had been loved by somebody. This is the experience of love. It creates joy in the heart. Our hearts rejoice when we are loved. And our hearts rejoice when we love. Love is a joyful thing. Our hearts were created for love. Our hearts were created to love. And this is why this is such a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Because the love of God is poured into our hearts. God daily blesses us with love, with mercy, with grace, with compassion. God's love is ever upon us. The Holy Spirit of God who lives in us brings the love of Christ into our hearts. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 5? The love of God is shed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That word shed means there's this overflowing quantities of love. I've used the word Niagara before. There's a Niagara of love flowing into our hearts. And our hearts respond in love. And we see the beauty of Christ. We see the glory of Christ. You read the New Testament and you see Jesus. You see Jesus in the Gospels. And he's so wonderful. There's absolute beauty in Jesus. There's absolute glory in Jesus. He's such a beautiful character. Your heart is drawn to him. Human love frequently disappoints. Of course it does. You fall in love and it's all wonderful. You get married, it's all wonderful. And then you learn about each other. You learn more about yourself. You learn about more about the person whom you've got married to. And frequently people are disappointed. Oh, I thought the person I married was absolutely perfect. And they've turned out to do this and to do that. And we get disappointed in human love. That's because sin has come into the world. But the love of Jesus will never disappoint us. Because we will never discover things about Jesus which will disappoint us. There isn't a side to his character which is nasty and horrible and mean. There's no such side to his character. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether glorious. Every aspect of his character as revealed to his people is lovely. This is why it's so lovely to be a child of God. We see all the love of God and the grace of God in Christ. And the more you know him, the more you see of his loveliness. You don't discover anything in his character that's going to disappoint you, that's going to make you say, oh dear, I was loving somebody who's absolutely wonderful. And then I discover things about him that'll never happen with Jesus. In fact, the more we learn of him, the more we will love him. Because the more lovely he is revealed to be as we discover more and more of him. And that brings such joy to our hearts. And so Isaiah says he's going to bring joy to his people. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Why did Christ come? Well, Christ came as the light of the world. And Christ came to bring joy. But Christ came to deliver. Isaiah in this verse uses the language of a person who is a slave. And he's got this burden on him. And there's a staff on his shoulder. In other words, it's a picture of his master with a staff beating him to get him work harder. And a rod of the oppressor. And there is the oppressor using his rod to demand more and more from his slave. Isaiah pictures this as a person who is unsaved. And he says, you've got sin and you've got Satan and you've got this miserable life. We must always remember this. The unsaved life is a miserable life. Those who are not saved. Yes, they make a show of being happy. And they make a show of enjoying life. But actually life without Christ is a miserable business. And this is why they're always seeking for more pleasure. More pleasure, more pleasure. They dare not have a minute in their life when the pleasure isn't there. Because then they'll have to face themselves. No, we can't have that. And so there is this yoke of slavery. And the staff and the rod of the oppressor. And Isaiah says, you have broken it. Christ came to deliver us from slavery to sin. Christ came to deliver us from this miserable life where we only live for what is really the pleasures of sin. That's a biblical phrase about Moses. It says Moses gave up the pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, that he might have the glory of Christ. And Christ delivers us from the passing pleasures of sin and brings us into the real joy of fellowship with him. He brings us into his kingdom. He saves us from sin. He pays the penalty for our sin. He cleanses us in his blood. He brings us into his kingdom, makes us his beloved children. So Christ came as the light of the world. Christ came to bring joy into our hearts, and Christ came to deliver us from the burden of sin and slavery to sin. Well, praise God for his Savior, whom he has sent into the world.